We begin this morning a new series through Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the church at Philippi. And this morning we hope to preach through just the first two verses of Philippians chapter 1. But I'd like to read also first from Acts chapter 16, a portion of Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. And the reason being, we are going to be introduced to the church at Philippi this morning, and the letter written to them. So we want to just glimpse at the founding, you might say, of the church at Philippi, as the Apostle Paul, who will later write to the church in the epistle that we have, comes to Philippi, prompted by the Holy Spirit. That Macedonian call brought him to Philippi, and we see how this church began. And please notice the humble beginnings. But also the powerful beginnings as the gospel moves into Philippi and people get saved and begin to form the church that will later receive Paul's letter. So Acts 16, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayers were customarily made. So keep in mind here, there's no church. There's just places where people would gather to pray. And we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed or distressed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now also, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Near the end of the Bible, God paints a glorious image of, in his words, the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church. He shows us in Revelation 21 the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God made of pure gold. From this city shines the light of the Lamb of God, which illumines those whom God has saved from the nations. We see this image at the end of the Bible, and we say this, the image of what we will be is invigorating. But this is not the image that we see when we look around us, is it? Not yet. Today, the bride, the Lamb's wife, seems less glorious. Rather than reflecting the radiance of the Lamb, we often reflect the ugliness of our flesh, our sinfulness. We complain when things go against us. We boast when things go well. We seek confidence in our religious traditions and in our less religious secular rhythms. We fill our minds with thoughts that are ignoble, unjust, impure, and unlovely. We fight with each other, and we fear what others may think about us. We, in other words, do not yet walk the streets of gold in the heavenly city. Our paths now are decidedly more earthy than that. And our situation, of course, is not new. The first Christians in the Macedonian city of Philippi also struggled in similar ways. Some of the very ways that I've just mentioned as I drew those struggles actually from Paul's message to the Philippians. Now, they were a young church, but they were already in danger of losing their joy, of following rhythms without thinking, and in fact, of forgetting what it means to be in Christ. And so God ministered to them by sending them a letter. It's a letter written from an aging minister who, when he wrote the letter, was in chains, in prison for speaking the gospel that he had earlier spoken to them, and also found himself in chains at that time. And perhaps surprisingly, the method that the Holy Spirit inspired author to the Philippians used to encourage that church to greater faithfulness is similar to God's approach at the end of the Bible. Paul, in Philippians, tells his hearers that because of their indissoluble union with Christ, at that very moment, their citizenship is in heaven. It's interesting. That's what God does at the end of the Bible. He says, look, here here is your city. Here you are, the city of God, in heaven, shining brightly, glorified, redeemed, purified. He's speaking this message to invigorate us, to encourage us, because we don't live in that place yet. But he says in Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. And that is meant to be profoundly encouraging and invigorating to us today, who do not yet live in heaven. We might live in Philippi, or in Kalamazoo, or in any other part of this world, but we can live like children of heaven today as we live out our true citizenship. And so we turn to the book of Philippians for the next several weeks or months. And as we do so this morning, by way of introduction, we want to ask this important question, I think an important question, by way of anticipation. You know how it goes when you have something that you're looking forward to, maybe a destination. It may be a long drive to get there, but you know that what you're going to is good and desirable and worthwhile. And that's what we want to do as we begin this journey through Philippians. We want to see what can be in store for us as God ministers this letter to us as well. So what can Philippians do for us, first of all? And we can answer this question in 100 ways probably, but I want to just reflect on a few answers to that question. What can Philippians do for us? And let this be invigorating to you as you also with me, and as we think about the same situation with those early Philippian Christians, find ourselves not walking streets of gold, but sometimes streets of mud, and wandering through briars and paths in the woods of our Christian faith. What can Philippians do for us? First of all, this letter, moved in our hearts by God, can give us a right outlook in troubled times. A right outlook in troubled times. The letter itself teaches us that troubled times tempt us to renege on our Christian confession. Which of us hasn't felt that temptation to quit the Christian life? But through his words and even through his personal example, Paul urges us to remain faithful under duress. To remain faithful under duress. Remember, Paul writes this epistle from prison. At the time of his writing, in fact, the outcome of his trial was very much in question. You know, Paul, keep in mind, was not serving a 2-year sentence. He wasn't serving a definite sentence at all. He's on trial, which, to his mind, could easily end in execution. That's why he says in this letter, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, he doesn't know. He's on death row, you might say. He has trouble, and yet he writes a letter to the Philippians, helping them to have a right outlook in times of trouble. And we need that right outlook, because we have troubles as well, don't we? We face great difficulties, the diagnoses of loved ones that we don't know the outcome of. Or the troubles of the future of our children or grandchildren, or the future of our church, the future of our own health, the state of our retirement accounts. You know the troubles that we endure. We have troubles in our lives, but Paul warns the church then and now that believers should expect trials, even sufferings, if they are being conformed into Christ's death. So he says, expect troubles. But he also says this, in the midst of troubles, we're going to learn from this book, in the midst of troubles, we can both yearn to be with the Lord. We can say with Paul in verse 24 of chapter 1, I desire to be with the Lord because of my troubles. We can both desire to be with the Lord in our troubles and live as citizens of heaven now. Thankful for God's gifts, confident of his grace, working for his gospel. So Philippians can give us a right outlook in troubled times. Secondly, Philippians can promote a deep and abiding joy. 16 times in this little letter, the apostle uses a word for joy. And you think, well, what's happening here? He's in prison. He's in chains. He's facing perhaps execution. But he writes of joy. He makes clear then, because of his own circumstances, that the joy of believers is not conditioned on circumstances. And that's a very powerful and important message we need to learn, and we need to be reminded of every day. We tend to operate as if our joy depended on our circumstances. We're joyful when things go well and not joyful when things are hard. But Paul says that's not the way it needs to be. Joy is not a temporary euphoria. It is a stable happiness grounded in meaningful union and communion with Jesus Christ. Now, this letter can teach us to rejoice, as Paul says, in the Lord and not simply in favorable occasions. So the letter to the Philippians can promote a deep and abiding joy. Third, it can deepen Christian love and cooperation. Something we need, don't we? We need deeper Christian love and cooperation. Christian love that will cover over a multitude of sins or inconveniences that we experience at the hands of our brothers and sisters. Paul, remember, is in prison when he writes this letter. And from prison, we gauge from chapter 4, verse 2, Paul has heard reports of disagreements and divisions in the church. And you just have to feel how that report thudded into the heart of Paul. Paul, who received many stripes with a rod for bringing the gospel to Philippi. Paul, who saw people come to faith in Jesus Christ and become excited about the gospel. Now Paul hears there are divisions and disagreements. And Paul is in prison thinking to himself, why is this happening? And so he ministers to that situation, a situation that we find ourselves in too, to a degree, don't we? He wrote to urge the believers in part, as he says in verse 27 of chapter 1, to stand fast in one spirit, not in a multitude of spirits, not with a divisive spirit among them, but to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving. Now you hear striving, you think, oh boy, this sounds like a bad word. Striving, fighting. He says, striving together. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, I'd be glad to hear the reports of striving in the church, but not striving against each other, striving together, wrestling, working together for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul, in the Spirit, writes this epistle so that, blessed by the Spirit, his words might humble the hearers. And one of the key themes in this letter is humility. That's why in chapter 2 he brings into his epistle an earlier existing song of the humility of Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind also be in you. He says, if the Spirit blesses you with humility, then you'll be able to care about the cares of others more than your own cares. And friends, we need that, don't we? We care vehemently about our concerns. And the concerns of others tend to fall to the periphery. But Paul says, you humble yourselves in the gospel, and you'll care more for others. And then you can strive together and not against one another. So Philippians can help deepen Christian love and cooperation. Fourthly, Philippians can help us treasure Jesus and his gospel. Please hear this. Paul has nothing helpful to say to us in this letter that is not intimately tied to Jesus' person and his saving work. Paul cannot give helpful advice that isn't tied to Jesus. Paul frequently describes believers in this letter as in Christ, or in the Lord, or in Him. Paul knows that any progress that this church is going to make, they're going to make because they too come to treasure Jesus and their union with Jesus. It becomes precious to them. And so for Paul, and God willing for us as well, there's only one message, only one message that is good enough to foster joy and hope, even in times of trouble. And it's the gospel. It's the message of Jesus. That's the only thing that's going to get us from a place of uncertainty to a place of confidence, and from a place of conflict to a place of community, a place of fear to a place of hope and joy in the Lord. So the gospel assures us that by faith, believers are united to Jesus and share everything that's His. And so this letter can help us to treasure Jesus. And as we treasure Jesus, then we come to understand our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And that treasure becomes so precious that everything else that had troubled us before seems insignificant. It doesn't weigh well against the treasure of Jesus and the treasure of the gospel. Philippians can help us to do that. We need that help because sometimes we focus on minor things. We all do. I know I do. We forget about Jesus and His inestimable treasure. And so, in a sense, to summarize Philippians, we could say that Paul, as in all of his letters, really is proclaiming two grand truths. In a sense, Paul doesn't, he really doesn't say very many different things from one epistle to the next. Of course, there are variations and nuances, but Paul has one message. Paul really has one sermon. He has one letter to write, and he just keeps writing it over and over to different audiences in different ways. But his one letter, his one message is this, in two points. First of all, salvation is found through faith in Christ's righteousness. And Paul's going to drive that point, with the Spirit's help, going to drive that point into our hearts. That's his simple message. It's so simple, isn't it? It's the same message in this letter that Paul had earlier spoken to one of the church members, no doubt, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer asked this question, probably expecting a complicated answer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, you hear that question, you say, well, surely he's expecting some complicated ritual, some complicated rite. What do I have to do? Paul's answer is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So that is a simple message that Paul's going to communicate in this letter. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And then Paul's second point is this, that by knowing God through Christ, believers are empowered to grow in grace, to change, to be transformed, to not be the same people that they were when God found them and when they believed in Jesus Christ. So we are empowered by grace to grow in grace even as we anticipate being transformed gloriously at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul's going to say there's an element of waiting in the Christian life. We're waiting to be transformed. We are trusting in God to do what needs to be done in us, but we're working to be changed as well, to be transformed more into the image of that glorious city that we see in Revelation 21 coming out of heaven. We work and we labor and we pray and we help one another in that effort. Now, as we turn to the first two verses of Philippians chapter 1, we can identify these verses as in all of Paul's letters as what's often called the salutation or the greeting. And what Paul's doing here is very much following a typical letter of his day, although in a very much Christ-centered way. And the first two verses of this letter really seek to accomplish three things. They identify the author and the recipients and give a greeting from God. And so we want to just briefly, as we close now, look at the three things that verses 1 and 2 accomplish and can accomplish for us. First of all, this salutation identifies the authors. And this is very important. It's very important because we need to remember that this epistle was just that. It was very much a letter. And so it was originally simply a message handwritten on a few pieces of paper. This message didn't come to the Philippians bound in a Bible. It didn't look like the Word of God. Now, we have a different situation. We see someone reading out of this book and we say, oh, this is a word from God. It's the Bible. It looks like the Bible. And it is the Bible. And so, but that wasn't the case when the Philippians received this letter. And so, for this reason, the author identifies himself so that the church would receive that letter not in the way that they would receive any other piece of church mail. And trust me, we get church mail here that is filed in the trash can because it's not important, it's not useful. And doubtless, the church in Philippi got other pieces of correspondence, maybe not as trite as that which we receive on a weekly basis, but this letter is different. And so the identification of Paul and Timothy is important. What we have is a letter from God. Now we have it in a Bible, but we need to be reminded, just as the early Philippians needed to be reminded. What we have here is God speaking to us through his messengers, Paul in this case. And that's how we need to receive it, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, as if this hall were sometime, as we gather together, filled with smoke and fire, and God himself spoke from it. That's how we need to receive this letter. And that's why Paul signs his name to it. He's an apostle sent by God to speak for him. So we have these words, Paul and Timothy. And sadly, when we hear those two words, Paul and Timothy, we probably don't get excited. But you can be sure that when the believers at Philippi first heard these words, they would have treasured them the way that we should. Paul is writing this letter. Paul, the man who at first hated the church and persecuted the church and had been subsequently conquered by God's grace, and who had traversed Asia Minor for the gospel, suffering persecution wherever he went. This man, this Paul, in the Spirit, now is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us. That word, that name, Paul, should fill our minds with powerful images as we consider this letter. Paul also mentions Timothy, Paul and Timothy, not to suggest that Timothy is a co-author, but that he is a co-laborer, a fellow servant. And I'm glad that Paul mentions Timothy here because Timothy's story is very different than Paul's. You know, we know Paul's conversion account. He's thrown off his horse, heading in the wrong direction. God grabs him, shakes him, and brings him to his senses. But Timothy's story is different, isn't it? Actually, Timothy's story is very much like many of our stories. Timothy, we're told, was raised in the faith. And for all we know, Timothy treasured that reality. Timothy didn't feel the need to rebel against the faith in which he was raised. He wasn't ashamed or embarrassed that he had always grown up as a Christian. He didn't find the faith to be boring because he had known it since he was little. Very much the opposite is the case. Timothy was so grateful for his salvation and presumably for the fact that he had since infancy known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise into salvation. He was so grateful for being a covenant child that he devoted his life to knowing Jesus. I want to know this Jesus, who, in a sense, I've known since I was little, but I want to know him more. And he not only committed his life to knowing Jesus, but also to telling others about what he had come to know. And that really put Timothy in a very special position, a position that many of us are in today as well. We've been knowing about Jesus since we were little. We've come to know a lot more about Jesus than almost everybody that we know outside of the church. And we now have the Timothy privilege to communicate what we know to those around us. Paul and Timothy are further identified as bondservants of Christ. And this word bondservant sort of does two things in this letter. First of all, it is it becomes, you might say, a powerful metaphor. Not just Paul and Timothy, but all Christians have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus and become bond servants. We have been snatched from the onerous service of Satan and have been drawn into the loving service of God. Paul and Timothy knew, as our catechism says, that they were not their own, but belonged body and soul in life and in death to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, "Here we are writing to you, bondservants," he's speaking a metaphor to us as well. We're bond servants of Jesus, bought with his precious blood. But on the other hand, Paul was literally a bond servant. At this very moment, as the King James says in verse 7 and in three other verses in this epistle, he's in bonds or in chains. He's locked up for the sake of the gospel. His reference in verse 7, which in the Greek is actually just the second sentence. So by the second sentence, Paul says, "I'm in bonds." I think that must have sobered the Philippians as they first heard this letter read out loud to them in a worship service such as what we're in right now. Paul's in bonds. Perhaps it reminded them of the bonds that Paul suffered when he had come to them the first time to preach the gospel, locked up and imprisoned falsely, beaten with rods. Paul's literally in bonds. He, as you read the letter, you come to realize this is something that actually Paul was very proud of. The fact that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And he rejoices that the churches were also taking pride, a good kind of pride, in Paul's suffering, rejoicing with him in his suffering. Paul willingly suffered for Christ, willingly suffered for Christ, the way that a man or a woman will willingly suffer for a dear friend. And so Paul says we're bondservants of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself and Timothy. He then identifies the recipient. So he says this to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. To all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, we hear the word saints and we may think to ourselves, wow, these Philippian Christians must have been extraordinary believers. After all, God, through the Spirit, calls them saints. And we may wonder if these words do not apply to us. They may apply to the Philippians, extraordinary believers, saints, but not to me. I'm just an ordinary believer. Well, we do know a little bit about the Philippian church, don't we? We know, first of all, from the epistle itself, that there were problems in the church. Paul never wrote a letter to a church that didn't have problems. He, of course, couldn't have found a church that didn't have problems, but he wouldn't have wasted his time writing to a church that didn't have problems. He's writing to this church because the believers were imperfect. They struggled. But we also, from our reading of Acts chapter 16, can actually identify some of the church members. And you tell me if these people sound like extraordinary Christians. We know of a converted businesswoman named Lydia. Sounds pretty ordinary. We know of a born-again former slave girl. It's very ordinary. We know of a prison warden who at one time in his life had contemplated suicide because of how hopeless he'd become. These are the saints at Philippi. You can say ordinary Christians. They are ordinary believers. From every walk of life, we know three, but there certainly are others, very ordinary people, much like you and me. Ordinary believers from every walk of life, but those who have been made holy by God's grace. They've been separated from the world. And so, in a sense, it is a contradiction in terms to describe them as ordinary believers. The word saint says they're not ordinary. The word saint says to us, we're not ordinary. We are ordinary people, but we've been set apart from the common, from the profane of this world, to live for the glory of God. So Paul speaks to the saints, first of all, but then he also addresses the bishops and deacons. And as I've said before, the word bishop here is really an unfortunate translation because to us it suggests sort of a high church setting, which surely is not the situation when Paul writes the Philippians. The word here simply is overseer. He's writing to the elders and also deacons. And so in addition to the congregation, Paul addresses the overseers and ministers of mercy in the church. And there's probably at least two reasons why Paul does this. It's interesting because, of course, he could have just said to the saints, and that would have included the overseers and the deacons. But Paul identifies them specifically, I think, first of all, to get the officers' attention, to remind them of their important duty to shepherd the flock of God. So he's drawing them out from the congregation, you might say, to recognize their important responsibility. Paul's writing from prison in chains, attempting to shepherd at a distance, but he says, to you, shepherds, overseers, deacons, I'm writing to you. You're there. You're local. You're the shepherds under Jesus to shepherd this flock. But I think he also, in these words, is directing the saints to the overseers and deacons. He reminds the church that believers are not autonomous. We are accountable to shepherds, every one of us. And so Paul identifies the bishops and deacons. And then he gives this word of salutation. In fact, you might say that the first part of Paul's epistle, the first words actually addressed to the church. He's identified himself, he's identified the audience, but when he finally gets down to speaking to them, it's a greeting from God. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Paul start a letter this way? Well, Because Paul knew how easily God's people forget about God's grace. How easily we forget about the peace that Christ has made between them and God. And so this is the very first words that Paul speaks to the church. He knows how forgetful we are. He knew that his listeners were riddled with guilt and shame over their sins, even as they gathered for worship before a holy God, even as they gathered to hear the word of God read through this epistle. He knew how believers can become oppressed by the judgments of others. He knew how believers can become discouraged by their failures and overwhelmed by their challenges. In a word, Paul knew how unsaintly God's people often feel. And we gathered together this morning. Did anybody say when they were getting the family ready or getting themselves ready for church this morning, come on, saints, let's go to church? I suspect not. Did we view ourselves as saints when we gathered this morning? Paul knew how unsaintly we often feel. Indeed, how unsaintly we often are. And so his first words to the church are these: grace and peace. And you wonder how long would be an appropriate pause after each word to read before the congregation. You say grace, and we just let that word linger in the air. And peace. This is how Paul starts. See, Paul is not simply well-wishing his friends. This is not a Christianized way of saying hello, good morning, glad to be writing to you. He's speaking in the place of their heavenly Father, in the place of their interceding Savior, Jesus. And he says to them, grace and peace to you. See, Paul knew, of course, as the writer of the letter, he knew what was going to come. He knew that he'd be writing difficult things to this church. Difficult things in terms of some high theology. Difficult things in terms of the challenges of the Christian life that he would be admonishing them to live out. And so he starts with the most simple and beautiful words he knew. God's riches are yours in Christ. He loves his children, no matter how unsaintly they seem or feel or are. He loves his children and will always, forever, into eternity, with no exceptions, be to them a God of grace and peace. Lord, we thank you for these kind words, these undeserved words, spoken not merely to a church in Asia Minor almost 2,000 years ago, but spoken to us as well. Spoken to us who have come here with burdens and disappointments and frustrations and rejections and needing something that we cannot provide for ourselves. Not needing to be told how to better do this or that, but to be told, to be reminded again of your grace and peace. We ask that you would send us also from this place with these same words throbbing in our souls, your grace and your peace. Send them with us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.